Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 84th Psalm. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. Verses 1 to 5 to the tune Harrington, Psalm 84. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come with joy and gladness to thy house and to thy presence on this thy holy day, to worship thy great name and to sing thy praise. We thank thee, O God, for the joy and privilege of gathering together in this morning hour. And we pray that as thou hast, by thy Holy Spirit, awakened afresh in us a desire and longing for thyself, so thou wilt meet that desire and longing as we wait before thee, and speak thy peace and thy benediction to our waiting hearts. We echo the psalmist's cry, O God, and say, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Our soul longeth, yea, fainteth for thy courts. Our hearts and our flesh cry out for thee, the living God. Thou hast set eternity in our heart, O Lord, and only the eternity of thy love can meet the deep hunger within us. So wilt thou come in the quietness of the sanctuary and minister to our hearts and our spirits, and speak to us words of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee, our Father, for all the blessings of thy goodness that thou hast lavished upon us day by day. How wonderful are thy tender mercies that thou dost renew unto us every morning. We are gladdened by thy unchanging presence, O God. And we pray that as we render thanks and praise unto thy name, as we meet together now, thou wilt be pleased afresh to disclose thyself unto us in all thy grace and power, and bless us in thy word and by thy Holy Spirit, O God. Thou knowest in what heart we come to thee today. Thou knowest the burdens we bear. Thou knowest the perplexities. Thou knowest the uncertainties within us. And we pray that in the fellowship of thy people, thou wilt answer our heart's needs and bless us and assure us and speak peace unto us, that we may attend to all that thou hast to say unto us through thy word this day. Hear us in this our morning prayer, O God, and awaken within us such a spirit of worship and thanksgiving that our hearts may be lifted heavenwards to thyself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The hymn number 336. Shine thou upon us, Lord, true light of men today, and through the written word thy very self display. 336. Now we continue our study in Jeremiah, and this morning in chapters 7 and 8. Last Sunday, you remember, in our brief summary of the previous chapters, we spoke of the prophet keeping a watching brief on the reforms that had been instituted by Josiah the king after the discovery of the law book in the temple. And we suggested that verse 30 of chapter 6, "Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them," may well have been the conclusion that he drew about the effect that Josiah's reforms had on the people as a whole. Conclusion similar to what he had said in, you may remember, chapter 4, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." And this may be the link with what follows in the next chapter, chapter 7, which records what the commentators call Jeremiah's temple sermon. This emphasis, "Trust ye not in lying words," verse 4, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And in this he warns the people against a false trust in the temple. Now, I hope that you take the trouble from time to time to look back to the historical chapters in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, which record the story, the very thrilling and exciting story of the discovery of the Book of the Law in the temple, and it's being read to the king and to the people. And that was the impulse that led to the very widespread reforms. And we needn't doubt the sincerity of Josiah's efforts to bring about a true return to the things of God. Now, we've on different occasions drawn attention to the fact that in most of the major reforming periods in Judah's history, at the hands of the few good kings, such as Jotham, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and now Josiah, it does seem that the emphasis was more upon the restoration of the worship of God through the feast days and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, rather than any deep-seated new obedience to the Word of God and the teaching of the law as such. Indeed, in Jehoshaphat's day, that was the only time, it appears to me, that there was any major re-emphasis upon the Word of God. Jehoshaphat sent out scribes and Levites to preach the Word and to let the Word be known among the people. Now, that was a significant exception to the general run of play in these reforming matters. And it raises the interesting question as to whether the reforms that took place would have been very much more effective and far-reaching if there had been a greater emphasis upon the ministry of the Word. Now, the force of Jeremiah's words here in chapter 7 is that he warns the people against a false trust in the temple. Now, one of the effects of Josiah's reforms was to bring about and create in the hearts of the people a trust and confidence in the temple worship. Now, that was okay so far as it went. And that was one of a number of signs to Jeremiah's mind that the reforms were not biting deeply enough and they weren't radical enough, and therefore tended to mislead and deceive and delude the people into a false security. Now, Josiah's reforms were wide-ranging and extensive, and one of the outstanding things he accomplished was the abolition of the altars and groves up and down the land where idolatry had been practiced. And this had the effect of concentrating worship in Jerusalem and in the temple there. Now, so far, so good. And that was a notable accomplishment, and nobody would want to belittle that. It was a very real accomplishment. But it had dangers in it. Namely, that the people should tend to think that because temple worship had been restored, everything in the garden was now lovely. But you see, temple worship in itself was an outward expression which needn't necessarily have the right or indeed any meaning. It was simply ritual. And ritual needn't have any necessary relation to a true heart attitude of worship, nor in itself does it contain any inner moral dynamic. It wasn't an ethical reality. And that's always the danger of externalism. Now, I've repeatedly pointed out that Jeremiah's words are in many ways so very up-to-date and relevant for our own time. Let me illustrate from an up-to-date issue. It's always good, for example, when members of the church, lapsed members, begin to come back to church and to attend regularly. And we rejoice that this should be so. And we would never underestimate the value of this. For after all, they're now sitting under the minister of the word. But church attendance in itself is not enough. And it does not of itself save. And this is what happened in Jeremiah's day. The outward observance was confused with the inner reality. And while the ritual demands of the law, rediscovered in the temple, were fulfilled, the ethical demands of the law were being neglected. And the conscience of the nation remained untouched at any deep level. And so the high ideals and the high hopes of Josiah gradually degenerated in the people to an empty formalism, which allowed the crying sins of the nation to remain untouched. And this is what we see in the first half of chapter 7. It's the ethical commands of the covenant that are everywhere emphasized throughout Jeremiah's message, with the warning that if they're not met, the trust of the people in their institutionalized form of religion would speedily be shown to be a thing of straw. And this, in fact, was a recurring problem in the life of the people of God. And it's not without significance that the experience of the people of God at Shiloh in the time of Samuel and the priesthood of Eli is referred to here, for that was precisely what led to the application of the word Ichabod to the situation at that time. For a glory had indeed departed from Israel, and thus it also was in Jeremiah's time. Now, we've only to substitute the word church for temple here to see how applicable these words are today. Church going is a great blessing. And the habit of church going is of incalculable benefit to society. It has always meant a great deal in the life of the community. But it's just as clear that by itself, this could not only be insufficient, but in fact, a dangerous obscuring of the real issues involved in a return to God. For the two things are not the same. Return to church, return to God, they're not the same. And it can hardly be controverted that it's widely assumed that the church is the great central reality for so many people today rather than Christ. People give of their substance to the church. They work for the church. They support the church. It's always the church, the church, the church. Never Christ. He's not central in the thinking of the people. And in such circumstances, it's inevitable that trust is placed in the church instead of the church's Lord and Redeemer. That's what Jeremiah saw in Israel and feared for in his day. And that's what explains his urgent warning. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The real issue is, if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now look at verse 10. Come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, we are safe. The NIV renders it better. We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Now the reference there may well be to the sense of relief which came to them with the knowledge that the Assyrian power up in the north that had so long threatened them was on the point of breaking up, and they were associating their deliverance with a new emphasis on the temple as such. And if that's the case, then they were due for a rude awakening, because even at that time, a greater power was rising up, Babylon, that was going to be an overwhelming threat to them. And then verse 11, you'll recognize as the words that Jesus himself quoted, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it. And our Lord's day was very similar in many ways to that of Jeremiah's, for temple worship had become totally institutionalized and evacuated of all its ethical meaning. But you see, God is not so thorough to his holy place that he cannot leave it when his people profane it. And that's what he threatened to do in Jeremiah's day, making it like Shiloh of old, which also thought itself inviolate. And they proved to its cost then how false a confident that was. As indeed the temple in our Lord's own day, earning the awful judgment passed upon it by Jesus, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, the second half of the chapter, chapter 7, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer, verse 16, for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. And this is a word which is repeated two or three times later on in chapter 11 and in chapter 14 and chapter 15. And there came a time in Judah's history when prayer for them was regarded by the Lord as useless, for they had passed the point of no return. Pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them. Now, scholars think that this may refer to the time following Josiah's death at the Battle of Megiddo in 608 BC. But if it belongs to the time before that death, it's some indication that even that early, Jeremiah was beginning to see that there was no hope for his people. Now, we must beware of assuming that that's an Old Testament concept, people passing the point of no return, because you find the same thing echoed in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 5, where John speaks of there being a sin unto death. I do not say that you pray for them. And the clear implication in these words, in these verses, in 1 John, is that there was a point of no return beyond which there was no point in praying any longer. Pray not, pray not, pray not. Now, look at verses 21 onwards, because there's an interesting and important point of interpretation here. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifice and eat flesh, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Now, scholars insist that the obvious way to take these verses is that Jeremiah and other prophets with him were in fact denying that God had ever instituted the sacrificial system at all for his people, and that what he'd always wanted of them was obedience, and that the true religion, God, and institution was ethical, not the sacrificial system at all. Now, I regard that as much too sweeping a judgment. because if it were true, it would discount the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament as invalid. But I don't think we can accept such a total abolition of something that speaks and speaks so clearly of Christ in type and illustration. Now, there are signs of scholars moving from that extreme position today, and I think rightly so. And because, for one thing, it would brand all later interpretation of the Old Testament as erroneous, and indeed that of the New Testament writers themselves, who, in using sacrificial symbolism in so much of their exposition of the death of Christ, must surely have believed in its origin in God. And it's perhaps not without significance that when Malachi, one of the post-exilic prophets, prophesied, his message was not to abolish the temple offerings and sacrifices, but to renew them in the true spirit in which God had meant them to be offered. And if we were to hold to that extreme position that some scholars hold, then we would have to say that Malachi had missed the point of Jeremiah's words and had misinterpreted the message of God to his time. But I don't think that can be so. And what would we say about the Epistle to the Hebrews? If the scholars are right in interpreting Jeremiah like this, then the whole Epistle to the Hebrews, which is based upon the sacrificial system and depends for its message on the sacrificial system, would have to be scrapped and jettisoned. And that is a very draconian thing to suggest. What Jeremiah must mean here is surely that the primary reality in God's dealings with his people is the ethical obedience they are meant to offer him. And what Jeremiah is denouncing is the sacrifice that does not symbolize the repentant heart and that does not issue in righteous conduct. Apart from ethical obedience, no sacrifice is of any good. And in the last verses of chapter 7, from verse 29 to 34, it speaks of the abomination of human sacrifice to burn, verse 31, their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. That must have been a particular abomination to the Lord. But I remember being present at a theological conference some years ago when Dr. Derek Kidner, the noted Old Testament scholar, said in this connection very quietly, it's not so different today, is it, when countless unborn children are consigned to hospital incinerators. That really shook the audience, and he made a real point. Now, on to chapter 8. And in the opening verses of the chapter, the thought of the previous verses describing the desolation that the invading armies of Babylon would bring is continued. And it speaks here of graves being ripped open and bones scattered and spread out in an act of dreadful sacrilege and exposed as an offering to the hosts of heaven. Not even in death were they to have rest from their ruthless conquerors. It's a picture of the extremity of their humiliation before their enemies, deliberate insult and ruthless barbarity that were part and parcel of ancient conquest. But the passage we read from verse 4 onwards constitutes a dirge of doom from the prophet as he bewails the lack of true repentance among his people. First of all, he describes the perversity of the people. He's watched them carefully, he says. And this is the watching brief idea we spoke of in our last study. And for all his careful search, he's seen nothing in them that would encourage him to believe that they had any intention of repenting. He says, when men fall, it's usual for them to rise again. If a man turns away, he generally returns again. But these people are different. They're afflicted with a spirit of perpetual backsliding. They're like a riderless horse careering out of control, verse 6, on the battlefield. The birds of the air could teach them a lesson. Dumb nature is subject to the will of God. Migratory birds like the stork, the crane, the swallow, know God's seasons and obey. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. And the point he's making is that it's unnatural of men not to heed the word of the Lord. Obedience to God is what we were made for. And when we disobey, we are being unnatural. That's the norm, and that's life. In God's eyes, it's lawlessness and personal freedom that are unnatural. And sin is an alien intrusion into the goodness of creation. God has set eternity in men's hearts, and yet they do not obey its summons to come to him for rest. In verses 8 and 9, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. Jeremiah challenges what the scribes had made of the living law of the Lord, falsifying it by externalizing its message. You remember what is said about Jesus and his teaching in the New Testament? He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes' teaching was empty. It had been externalized and had become a dead thing. Just as in Jeremiah's day, the priest had externalized the word. And in doing so, they had propounded much too slight and superficial an answer to the heart and the need of the people. They have healed the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, verses 13 to 17 are really very stark and forbidding, foretelling the impending doom. And verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. And that appears to be to mean that when it was too late, the people would become conscious of the false confidence then placed in the temple and the sacrifices. And you know, it's often only when it's too late for anything to be done that people see the emptiness of their false trust and the untrustworthiness of the foundations that they have built upon. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Here's the picture of the impending invasion from the north. The whole land tremble at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. Tom Swanson makes a very graphic comment on this. The prophet's horizon again shimmers in the heat of prophecy, and out of the haze come the apocalyptic armies. The whole land shudders under their hoofs from Dan in the utmost north. Within the fortified cities, the population sits numb with fear. Instead of the peace promised by the lying prophets, have come demented regiments crazed with blood and plunder. This enemy cannot be charmed away. No bribe or compromise will induce him to leave the land, for he is the instrument of God and is out for death. Few sights are more full of pathos than that of worldly Christians trying to buy off the worldlings with whom they have compromised so long. When a disciple of Jesus persistently entertains half measures in his daily traffic with the ungodly, God often sees to it that he's placed in a position from which it becomes increasingly difficult to extricate himself. He becomes ringed with friendly scorners who know his every weakness and who will not be disposed of the easy way. Some snakes cannot be charmed, verse 17, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. And then the final verses of this chapter, and with this we need to close. They're among the most moving in the whole prophecy of Jeremiah. And we see them representing the hurt and the heartbreak of the prophet as he mourns over the sin and the woe of his people. And it's certainly not possible to read them without sensing the poignancy and the pathos of the national situation, which was so fraught with crisis. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? And one well-known commentator suggests there's only one situation known that fits the tragedy that lies behind Jeremiah's words, namely the time of consternation and dismay which must have followed the death of King Josiah at the Battle of Megiddo, and which must have plunged the whole nation into the very depths. And it seems as if the prophet realized the fateful implications that that event were going to lead for the people. For after Josiah's death, there was no possibility of either reform or renewal, or even remote possibility of it. The momentum of evil in the nation saw to that, and the coming doom was from that time not only inevitable, but it was in fact accelerated. And that, it seems to me, gives force and emphasis to the immense and overwhelming note of heartbrokenness that runs through the passage. The well-known words in verse 20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved," speak a sad and tragic message. Both harvests had failed. The grain harvests from April to June had been a disaster, and the summer harvest of fruit and grapes was also over, yielding nothing. The nation's energies had been exhausted, and life was drawing to a close, and yet they were not saved. Before them lay a bleak winter, and they had no resources with which to face the coming certainties of God and judgment and captivity. It's a repetition in different language of what we saw last week. "Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of evening are stretched out." I thought of the singing this morning, the evening hymn, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." That's the kind of note here. It's the evening of the day, and there's not much time left. And Jeremiah's words about the harvest had passed, the summer ended, and we are not saved, are symbolic and applicable in more than literal ways. You see, when spring, summer, and autumn are past, it's hardly possible to deny that three quarters of life is gone. And in that regard, you see, the heart has become less impressionable and conscience more unresponsive. And the nearer a man comes to the end of his life in an unsaved state, the less likely it is that he will be saved at all. You know, the statistics in the church, for what they're worth, make it very clear that far more people are converted to Christ when they're younger than when they are older. It is, of course, blessedly possible for 70-year-olds to be converted. I have known 70-year-olds in this place converted to Christ in the evening of their days, and it's very wonderful. But it is not the usual pattern. Youth is the time to seek the Lord while he may be found. And hearts become less impressionable as the years pass, and conscience becomes more unresponsive. Time is nothing but a bitter enemy to those who are outside of Christ. Do you remember our Lord's words as he wept over Jerusalem? "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belongeth to thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes." Those who have visited the land of Israel in modern days will well remember that marvelous view that you get from the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, the Golden Gate, and looking over the vastness of the old city. And that was where Jesus stood and wept with tears rolling down his face about a city that might have been saved, but they refused the day of their visitation. And you see, the deepest note in this tragedy is that disaster was about to come upon Judah in the very presence of that which could have decisively healed and restored them. There was a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole and to heal the sin-sick soul. And that's always the tragedy of mankind. Men and women sin away their day of grace in face of the open offer of the gospel. And it's the realization of this and the pain and anguish of it that overcame Jeremiah as he poured out his distress and his tears. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And should we not all likewise weep at the thought of those who, hearing the gospel and knowing the tenderest pleadings of the Son of God, still refuse the offer of salvation? Dear men and women of Holyrood Abbey, how is it with you? The harvest is passing, the summer is ending. Are you yet unsaved? Can it be, after all these years of gospel preaching, that you're still outside of Christ, having no hope and without God in the world? That's the message that Jeremiah brings. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. May God himself bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we receive thy holy word with heart solemn, with the seriousness of its message. May thy blessed Holy Spirit open all our eyes to know and to see that there is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul and to make the wounded whole. For thy great holy name's sake we pray. Amen. Now, before we sing our closing hymn, I'm going to come down to the table and hand out these prizes to the boys and girls of the Sunday School. John. Hymn which reflects something of the spirit of what we were studying in Jeremiah chapter 8. Number 681, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. 681.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.